All right, let us begin our session together. You should have in front of you a packet of 6 pages for our session tonight, and we're going to work our way through those. Let me begin with a reminder. On the way home last week, this turned over and over in my mind. I want to reinforce an observation we made to introduce this class, and that is that we are dealing with written church history. Last week we spent some time speculating and wondering what was going on in places with people and events that are outside of written history, and reality is we don't know. We can conjecture. We can project, we can wonder, we can assume that we can't know. We're dealing with written church history. And the second note I would make is that we are in the discipline of history. Last week we spent some time saying, well, why didn't they, well, they could have, well, they should have, well, I wish they would have. But we're not in the business during this class of what they were supposed to do or why they didn't do what they should have or could have or would have done. We're addressing what they did. History. Why didn't the church leadership invest the confidence of the church members in the writings of the apostles? Why did they invest the confidence in the churches of the apostles? I'm just telling you what they did. Now, you could speculate that the reason that they moved the center of gravity regarding authority to the church of the apostles instead of the writing of the apostles is because that was easy and it worked. Sometimes in crisis, we do what's easy, what's fast, and what works. It could be that the church leadership discovered that telling a local congregation, this bishop has the authority, just do what he says, as opposed to investing authority in the writings of the apostles. What I want you to gather from this period, from 100 AD to 325 AD, is the authority crisis emerged like this. There was the view that authority resides in the church, which has the genetic tie to the apostles, not the writings, which have the authority of the apostles. Not that the writings were ignored, but that the church and its authority was privileged. That's how they handled it. You know, you can quarrel with it, we can fuss about it, we can say I wish, but you can't change it. That's Irenaeus and that's Tertullian. That's the two leaders that we read from. That's what they did. Now we are focusing on this period. And still tonight, we are in this period. So if you're thinking of dates and history, we are still in this window of time, this era. Because we have this fixed point as the Council of Milan or Constantine. And we've used that as an anchor. We will begin there next week. For tonight, we are still in this gap, this window, from 100 to 325, meaning the close of the apostle age, the apostolic age, to the beginning, or rather to the Edict of Milan 313 and the legalization of Christianity by Constantine 325, the Council of Nicaea 325. We are in this window. We've dealt with already two issues. One is the relationship of Christianity or the church to Judaism, and the other is the relationship of Christianity or the church to the dominant pagan pressure, Gnosticism. Now tonight we're going to deal with the relationship of Christianity or the church to the Roman state in the issue of persecution. So your notes in front of you here. We're going to move our way through these, and we're going to use the material, which I have. I didn't attach it because I thought you might be putting this in a three-ring binder, and if so, you may not want to rip the corner off of a staple. So I just gave you these loosely, but you should have the page of notes, then the five pages which follow, which we will read from. So we're going to move our way through. And I'm reading now from the notes with the red headlines. The early relationship between the Roman state and the church can be read about in the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts, during Paul's missionary travels, he deals with certain local magistrates and proconsuls. And initially, the church was mistaken as a Jewish sect. We know that from the history of Acts. And the persecution was predominantly Jewish. Gradually, however, Christianity was viewed by the Roman state as independent from Judaism, and they gathered that because of the Jewish reaction, mainly. The local Roman magistrates realized that if the Jews were reacting this heatedly against the followers of Jesus, then it must not be a Jewish sect. Now, Rome tolerated any religion which would not threaten basically the unity of the empire. You can read different church history books, and they will give different criteria for what Rome used as to whether or not they would tolerate the religion, why they let the Jews have their place in Jerusalem. But generally speaking, Rome would tolerate any religion that did not undermine the unity of the political, the social structure of the empire. If you remember back in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, and you remember the big statue they put on the plain, and Shadrach, Meshach, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told to do what? Playing of the music, bow down before it, because it was a way for the king to enforce the unity of the empire. Most ancient cultures were like that. One of the ways in which a king, a leader, would enforce the homogeny or the unity socially, politically, of the empire, the citizen, the kingdom, was to use the common religion. So any religion that did not undermine that was basically tolerated. If you were a religion and you could put up with the imperial cult, then they would let you be on your way. But Christianity obviously was viewed as a threat because they would not. The first persecution imperially happened in Nero in 64 AD, and we have a Roman historian who gives us the information about Nero's persecution of Christians. Oh, I've lost my black marker. If you're going to graph persecution from from the first century to Constantine, it basically peaks out at two places. One is 64 A.D. and the other is in about 250 to 310 A.D. And this would be Nero, and this would be Diocletian, and the guy before him, whose name I can't spell or pronounce,
which I have in your notes.
Aside from these two, where persecution was, to use the term, empire-wide, there was an ongoing low-grade persecution all the time. We're going to clarify this as we get to the notes. But as a big picture note, that persecution of the church occurred at a low-grade level all the time in every local community. The threat was continuous. It peaked out, though, by Nero in 64 A.D., because of the fire in Rome. And it peaked out in 250 to 310 A.D. because Rome was declining and there were two emperors who tried to establish the rules of old Rome and enforce allegiance to the pagan gods. Aside from these, there was a low-grade persecution ongoing, and so whatever we've talked about so far regarding the relationship with Judaism and the Gnostic crisis and all the goings-on with the church, it happened against the backdrop of this continuing low-grade or high-grade threat of persecution. Yeah, Mark?
Some of the books in the New Testament that kind of deal with some of the situations along this line are addressed to people that are outside of Jerusalem, and I was wondering, as far as you know from history, did the decline in persecution of Christians after the destruction of Jerusalem, was it related to how the Romans viewed Jews and Christians, or did it just happen because of some other circumstance? Because I've wondered, if people like look at the Book of Revelation or compare 1 Peter and 2 Peter, I've often wondered why those are addressed to people that are in other parts of the empire rather than just Jerusalem, and if that had any effect on that. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I'm asking.
Yeah.
Is there anything that we know as far as?
I don't think there was a connection to the destruction of Jerusalem which caused a cessation or a drop off, a relaxation
in
persecution of the church.
So you think, I mean, it happened about that time, but it wasn't necessarily caused by it.
Right.
Unrelated.
Yeah. 64 AD was the first empire-wide persecution because Nero blamed the great fire in Rome on the Christians. You have a reading from Tacitus attached in your notes. That's the first one after the first page. And this is Tacitus writing later, about 50 years later, in retrospect, about Nero's reign. And here is his entry in his annals. This is dated about 116 A.D. Yet no human effort could make that infamous rumor disappear that Nero had somehow ordered the fire. Therefore, in order to abolish that rumor, Nero falsely accused and executed with the most exquisite punishments those people called Christians who were infamous for their abominations. The originator of their name, Christ, was executed as a criminal by the procurator Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. And though repressed, this destructive superstition erupted again, not only through Judea, which was the origin of this evil, but also through the city of Rome, to which all that is horrible and shameful floods together and is celebrated. Therefore, first those were seized who admitted their faith, and then, using the information they provided, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much for the crime of burning the city, but for the hatred of the human race. And perishing, they were additionally made into sports
They were killed by dogs by having the hides of beasts attached to them, or they were nailed to crosses or set aflame, and when the daylight passed away, they were used as nighttime lamps. This was Nero's persecution cited in Tacitus, who is a Roman historian. We have then this citation about the empire-wide persecution. Now, after Nero, what happened was the emperor in Rome didn't want to be bothered with every local group of Christians in the empire. And so he delegated responsibility to enforce the policy against Christians to local magistrates or officials. Now, what is inherently problematic whenever you delegate authority down like this to other people to enforce a policy?
Some will enforce it well, some will not enforce it, and some will enforce it way better than you had imagined.
Exactly, and that's what happened. That's why the persecution against Christians, aside from these two empire-wide persecutions, depended upon where you lived and whether the magistrate was in a good mood or favorable towards you or not. There were all kind of political and social and personality motives involved at the local level with whether or not a procurator or a magistrate would enforce the policy against Christians. So that is why I said there was a low-grade, sporadic, fluid persecution of Christians ongoing, depending on where you live. Now, this guy's name is Decius, by the way. Now, I have also attached in your notes a letter from Pliny the Younger to the Emperor Trajan. And Pliny the Younger is governor of Pontus and Bithynia. That is, he's one of these local magistrates who's assigned to enforce this policy against Christians. And you can tell by this letter that he has difficulty knowing exactly what he's supposed to do with them. There's one thing, you know, for the big boss to hand down a responsibility to delegate and say, you go take care of that. Well, when you get involved in taking care of it, what happens? Well, there's all kinds of issues and problems and questions you have about the pragmatic carrying out of your assignment. And so Pliny the Younger here writes this letter to the Emperor Trajan, and he is asking for some guidance, a little more clarification and specifics about what he's supposed to do with these people called Christians. Now, I'm not going to read the whole letter. I want you to look at the second paragraph, which begins, "Meanwhile." "Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I have observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I had no doubt that, whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished. There were others possessed of the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome." So this is here Pliny the Younger, governor, telling Trajan, this is how I'm handling this responsibility. Now, the fourth paragraph, he talks about the details of the local Christians. "They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error," this is what the Christians say in the when the notary is taking the is recording the trial, this is the content of the Christians' defense, "that the sum and substance of their fault or error," this is their crime, "had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary innocent food. Even this, they affirm, they had ceased to do after my edict, by which, in accordance with your instructions, I had forbid political associations. Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses, but I discover nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition. So this is a Roman governor who has no clue about the Christian faith, writing what he perceives about the Christians and how he's dealing with them. So he says in the last paragraph, I therefore postpone the investigation and hasten to consult you. I'm running into some problems here carrying out this edict, and I need to get some guidance from you. Now the next page that I have supplied to you is Trajan's reply to Pliny the Younger. And you notice it's a little more brief than Pliny the Younger's letter. You observe proper procedure, my dear Pliny, in sifting the case of those who had been denounced to you as Christians. For it is not possible to lay down any general rule to serve as a kind of fixed standard. Now this is an emperor, Trajan, explaining to a governor how to carry out the campaign of persecution or enforce the imperial cult at the local level on the Christian community. He says, they are not to be sought out. You see that? Don't spend money paying the local policemen to knock on doors and find them. They are not to be sought out. Now that is distinguished from other periods and other emperors. Nero and Diocletian would have disagreed with Trajan's policy. They said, seek them out. Find them all. We'll burn them all. But here, Trajan says, do not seek them out. If they are denounced and proved guilty, in other words, if a neighbor alerts a policeman and says, hey, I got a group of Christians living next to me. They meet every Sunday morning. You need to come and you can gather them up and arrest them. If they are denounced and proved guilty, they are to be punished with this reservation that whoever denies that he is a Christian and really proves it, that is, by worshiping our gods, if he will comply with the imperial cult and worship our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, shall obtain pardon through repentance. Let him go. If you capture him and jail him and bring him to trial and they deny Christ, then let him go. But anonymously posted accusations ought to have no place in any prosecution, for this is both a dangerous kind of precedent and out of keeping with the spirit of our age. So if you're looking at a graduated scale of how Roman emperors handled Christians, Trajan had a certain level of, you wouldn't call it tolerance, but he lacked a certain level of passion and zeal and enthusiasm to go after them. This is Trajan. But he's just one emperor. Emperors changed throughout this period of time. And so did the local magistrates. Pliny the Younger was just one governor, one local magistrate. He had a certain personality and disposition towards Christians. Other local magistrates had others. So that's why I noted that there's this low-grade persecution ongoing, but it varied from community to community, from time to time, from decade to decade through this period.
Brad, this is written 111 to 113, so it was, that's when this was extended.
Yes.
So that period.
That's circa. Yeah, that's about the date. Okay. Between 111 and 113 AD, this letter. So I think this is helpful to find these contemporary documents, and then you have some hard primary sources to notice how the Roman state dealt with the Christians. And that's why this is valuable for us, apologetically, really, because we have evidence here that Jesus is real. There are people today who try to promote the quirky notion that Jesus never lived, never existed. And we have real history that dates to the second century that is independent of the New Testament. Historians who are pagan Romans who have no axe to grind, who note the existence of Christ, Jesus. So this is helpful to us apologetically in defending our claims about Christ. It also is helpful historically because it informs how the church managed its relationship to the state. So the imperial persecution by Nero then was followed by this low-grade persecution, which was managed by the magistrates and the governors at the local level, who handled it in a variety of different ways with a variety of passions and levels of tolerance. Now, of course, martyrdom happened. There were Christians who were persecuted, jailed, their property confiscated, tortured, and killed. The response of Christians, though, was not always to claim Christ and to bravely face the confiscation of property or imprisonment or torture or death. A lot of times when Christians were confronted with a claim and made to and were told to denounce Christ and worship the pagan gods, they did. Why?
Reason Peter denied Christ.
Yeah. Exactly. There, don't make the mistake of assuming that every Christian in the first and second century who was dragged into jail confessed Christ and let himself be tortured. You can imagine what would happen. You know, you watch TV as much as I do. You know how terrorists act. What would you do if your family was captured, and if some Roman soldier had your wife and your kids and threatened you by abusing them, what would you do? It's one thing, you see, if you come after me. If you arrest me and you threaten me and you torture me. It's another thing if you would take my wife or take my daughters and use them against me. You don't think the Romans, who were serious about persecution and enforcing the imperial cult, ever did that? Of course they did. So I don't think we can appreciate the full measure of leverage brought to bear upon Christians to denounce Christ. So there was a whole spectrum then, a graduated scale of how Christians reacted to the threat to deny Christ. Sometimes they just would comply with the local official, denounce Christ. Sometimes they would go into secret and hiding. You know, if word got around the Christian community, you could assume if word got around Christian community that this week the local magistrate was not in very good mood toward Christians, then maybe we need to hide for a while. You could fly under the radar. Oftentimes, though, there was torture and death that involved. There's a work called The Acts of the Martyrs. And it contains, I don't have a copy of it. In fact, I looked on Amazon and it's out of print. And I noted that only one for sale that I saw was $200 and some. So this is a work that that is out of print and probably expensive to have. The Acts of the Martyrs, this book contains three essential pieces of history about the martyrs. One source is the official records that the Roman notaries used in recording the trials, which is basically firsthand what was happening when this person accused of being a Christian was brought to trial, what was said, the witnesses, and how he defended himself. The second type of document in the Acts of the Martyrs is unofficial narratives of eyewitnesses, people who saw Christians tortured or put to death, and their narratives, their stories of it. And the third is narrative accounts written much later about it. So there was abuse of Christians that happened, torture and death, and it is fairly well documented. Now I have in your notes a copy, or actually an excerpt from the Martyrdom of Polycarp. If you can turn there in your notes. This is part of the Apostolic Fathers. I mentioned to you two classes ago that there is a book, there's a collection of writings called the Apostolic Fathers, which dates during this time period, and it contains different epistles and other writings from this time period. And one of the works in the Apostolic Fathers is called the Martyrdom of Polycarp. And it is a narrative of his torture and death. And it's actually contained in a letter from the church at Smyrna to another church. Now, this is just an excerpt from it. It's a rather lengthy letter which details the Martyrdom of Polycarp. But I want to read read together the first paragraph and the last paragraph that I have in your bundle there. Now, as Polycarp was entering the stadium, there came to him a voice from heaven saying, "Be strong and show thyself a man, O Polycarp." Now, did the eyewitness hear this voice? Well, you might call this creative license, perhaps embellishment. Remember, this is a narrative which takes an actual event, the Martyrdom of Polycarp, and turns it into a story to be read. So, no one saw who it was that spoke to him, but those of our brethren who were present heard the voice. And as he was brought forward, the tumult became great when they heard that Polycarp was taken. And when he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On his confessing that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, "Have respect to thy old age, and other similar things according to their custom, such as, swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and say, away with the atheists." This is an accusation made against Christians, that they were atheists. But Polycarp, gazing with a stern countenance on all the multitude of the wicked heathen then in the stadium, and waving his hand towards them, while with groans he looked up to heaven, said, "Away with the atheists." Who did he call atheists? Then the proconsul, urging him and saying, "Swear, and I will set thee at liberty, reproach Christ." Polycarp declared, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" Last paragraph. "This then was carried into effect with greater speed than it was spoken," meaning Polycarp's statement, "I must be burnt alive." Last phrase, next to last paragraph. "The multitudes immediately gathering wood and faggots out of the shops and baths, the Jews especially, according to custom, eagerly assisting them in it. And when the funeral pile was ready, Polycarp, laying aside all his garments and loosening his girdle, sought also to take off his sandals, a thing he was not accustomed to do, inasmuch as every one of the faithful was always eager who should first touch his skin. For on account of his holy life he was, even before his martyrdom, adorned with every kind of good. Immediately then they surrounded him with those substances which had been prepared for the funeral pile. But when they were about to fix him with nails, he said, 'Leave me as I am, for he that giveth me the strength to endure the fire will also enable me, without your securing me by nails, to remain without moving in the pile.'" They usually nailed the victim to a post so that when the fire began and was burning them, they wouldn't leave. He says, "You'll need to nail me. I will stay here." Eventually, that's not the end of the account. Of course, they tied him to the post. And according to the account, if you read the Martyrdom of Polycarp, the burning didn't work So they had to come forward with a dagger and stab him to death while he was tied to the post. And then the Christians came forward and asked for his body. They were refused. And then they took his corpse and they burned him. But that's the martyrdom of Polycarp, and that repeats itself over and over again, of course, to those Christians who, when brought to trial in the stadium or before the local proconsul or even the emperor, were accused of being a Christian, would not deny Christ, then they were tortured and put to death. Why were the Christians persecuted? What were the legal accusations made? Well, they were accused of atheism because they rejected the Roman gods. They were accused of anarchy, sedition, because they refused to comply with the orders of the emperor, and they were undermining the unity of the community because they wouldn't participate in the local pagan festivals. And of course, the Christians met secretly. And because they met in secret, there were all kinds of rumors that were started and circulated about what they did in secret. You know how people talk, right? And so because the Christians met in secret and not openly, there was gossip circulated. And so a reputation became attached to Christians that they engaged in gross immorality because they called someone brother. They called someone sister who was not really their brother or sister. There was accusations made about how they treated their children. There was accusations made about magic and of course cannibalism because of the Lord's Supper and their taking the bread, which they called the flesh of Christ, and fruit of the vine, which they called the blood of Christ. What happens is, of course, the neighbors, the community, ultimately the Roman state was ignorant of the worship and the practices and the lifestyle of the Christians. Therefore, when you don't know, you think the worst, usually. And so the worst was thought of the Christians because of the level of ignorance that was there. Now what happened eventually in this period is that the converts to Christianity who were smart, who were learned, began literary defenses of the Christian faith. They began writing to defend themselves against the false accusations of the neighbors and the Roman state. These charges against the Christians, hostile attitude to the Roman state, and there were also, of course, they didn't have, the internet and they didn't have National Enquirer, or other venues of writing for gossip purposes, like we do in America in 2011. Nevertheless, there were local philosophers who felt that the Christian community and its leaders were rivals. There was jealousy. And so there were philosophers who made literary attacks against Christians. They circulated information that was written against Christians. And so all of this then prompted the emergence of certain church leaders who wrote out apologies. Now, apology in one sense, we tell our five-year-old, apologize to your brother, say you're sorry, but apology also means what?
Defense.
Defense, yes. And that's the root of the word defend. I give an answer in 1 Peter 3:15, I think it is. So these men who defended the faith from a literary standpoint are typically called the apologists. There is a name or a label affixed to these leaders during this period, and they are called the apologists. And I have there in your notes a list of some of the prominent ones: Justin Martyr, Tatian, Athenagoras, Theophilus of Antioch, Tertullian, and Origen are some prominent apologists. These are men whose writings exist, and we can read in their writings what attacks were made and learn how Christianity was attacked by reading their response.
Did they have these writings, or did they write these in private, in hiding? I mean, was it persecution?
They publicized them. Oh yeah. They wrote them, in some cases, they wrote them especially for the Roman governors, the philosophers. In other words, there were some of the literary defenses, the apologies, that were meant for the Christian community, the closed community. But for the most part, the apologists formally wrote so that what they wrote would be read by the opponents of Christianity. So they would understand the Christians. Now, the apologies essentially did four things. What I mean is, all of the apologies that we have that have survived, have been uncovered by archaeology of these men, essentially their arguments center on four things. One, they will attack the pagan cults. You're calling us a cult, and you're wondering about what we do in secret? Well, look at these cults and what they do. They will attack the pagan cults. Second, they will defend against charges. You're charging us of cannibalism. Let me explain what it is we do. They third will plead for tolerance. Look, we're not bothering anybody. Just leave us alone. And fourth, they will give an exposition of the Christian faith. This is proactive. This is what we do believe. Right? Now, I have in your notes, the last thing, are some sample writings from the apologists. Athenagoras, Justin Martyr, and Tertullian. Right? And what I want to do, this is just to close out the class, is for us to briefly notice how these three defended Christianity, and by doing so, you can understand the way in which the opponents of Christianity attacked Christianity legally. Okay? This is Athenagoras, the Athenian. This is a work called A Plea for Christians. It's from chapter 2. And he dates mid-second century. Okay. Now let me read, and you tell me what accusation he is responding to. If, indeed, anyone can convict us of a crime, be it small or great, we do not ask to be excused from punishment. We're law-abiding citizens here, but are prepared to undergo the sharpest and most merciless inflictions. Punish us if we've broken the law, really. But if the accusation relates merely to our name, and it is undeniable that up to the present time the stories told about us rest on nothing better than the common, undiscriminating, popular talk, gossip, rumor. Nor has any Christian been convicted of crime, it will devolve on you, illustrious and benevolent and most learned sovereigns, and he's addressing, right, the Roman authorities, to remove by law this despiteful treatment, so that, as throughout the world, both individuals and cities partake of your beneficence, We also may feel grateful to you, exulting that we are no longer the victims of false accusations. For it does not comport with your justice that others, when charged with crimes, should not be punished till they are convicted, but that in our case, the name we bear should have more focus than the evidence adduced on trial. He's responding to what? What practice? What legal practice?
Fair trial.
What's that?
Fair trial.
Give us a fair trial. Because if you read between the lines, what was happening? What was the main basis, reason, rationale?
They call themselves Christians.
Call themselves Christians. Our name. Yeah. There was a certain social stigma attached to the name Christian. Oh, he's a Christian. Now, we wear that proudly, correct? And they did too. But to understand within certain circles, legally, within the broader pagan community, the word Christian was a derogatory term. Ooh, those are Christians. With a name. And Athenagoras is saying, look, the only reason we're dragging into court is because our name has certain emotion. It's an emotionally charged word. Now, we in America have certain emotionally charged words, don't we? You call someone a liberal, okay, in certain political circles, that's a charged word. It's just one word, but there's a lot, it's a loaded word, right? Christian was a loaded, charged word. And Athenagoras is saying, look, this is no basis to drag us into court just because we wear this name. Justin Martyr, first apology. He has, his first apology is extensive. It's, you can go to earlychristianwritings.com and read it. But I want you to notice what he says just in this. This is just chapter, what room to do the Roman numeral? 17. Everywhere we, he means us Christians, more readily than all men, endeavor to pay to those appointed by you the taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary. We pay taxes. In fact, he cites Jesus. As we have been taught by him, for at that time some came to him and asked him if we ought to pay tribute to Caesar, and he answered, tell me, whose image does the coin bear? They said, Caesar's. And again he answered them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What's his argument here? What's his defense?
We're giving you money.
Yeah, we pay taxes. We obey the laws. We're not hurting anybody. Right? Whence to God alone we render worship, but in other things we gladly serve you. All we want to do is worship God like we believe we're supposed to worship God because we're followers of Jesus. In other things, secular, political, paying taxes, obeying the laws of the community, we're fine neighbors. Right? This is... So you get here, just with these couple apologies, you get here the spirit or the way in which the church leaders defended the Christianity against the pagan attacks against them. Tertullian, in his apology, says, this is from chapter 1, first, therefore, we lay before you ignorance as the chief root of your unjustifiable bitterness to the Christian name. You don't know what we're doing. And since you don't know what we're doing, you make up all kinds of stuff. Right? For show me a grosser piece of iniquity than for men to hate what they understand not, supposing the thing in itself deserves to be hated. For then only can a thing deserve from us to be hated when we are apprised of its deserts. You don't know what we do, and so in ignorance, because you don't know, you hate us and you make stuff up. That's his defense. When therefore men will thus be hating in the dark, why may not the blind passion fall foul upon virtue as well as vice? You don't even know why you're accusing us and dragging us into court. We may well be virtuous. And you're punishing us. The fact is, you don't know what we are. So they made their case based on, you're ignorant. You don't know. And you're relying upon gossip, rumor, or I like what Yeah, Athenagoras said the common, undiscriminating, popular talk. That's what you're relying on. You're dragging us into court because of our name and the stigma attached to it. We are law-abiding citizens. We just want to be good neighbors and practice our religion. There is a lot else, of course. Those are mild defenses. As you can imagine, there were documents written by these apologists, some more than others, who were more aggressive in attacking the pagan cults and the treatment. But this at least gives you a taste of how the apologists during this era defended Christianity against the attacks. Now, back to our primary notes here, home base, to close. Reemergence of imperial persecution happened in mid-3rd century. The decline of Rome began. Emperors Decius in 249 to 251, Valerian 253 to 260, and Diocletian 284 to 305 sought restoration of old Rome. Marcus Aurelius was in this era too, I think, and his was not as severe as these three. But these three sought, basically they thought, the reason we are declining militarily, economically, socially, as an empire, is because we've got a big segment of our population, the Christians, who aren't paying tribute to the pagan gods. And the pagan gods are mad at us because we're not making this demographic group, the Christians, worship them. And as a result, they began to write edicts, new laws, to enforce and impose on the Christian community. In fact, Diocletian and his associate Galerius ordered that all Christian meeting places be destroyed, that all scriptures be confiscated and burned, that church leaders be imprisoned, and that all Christians, this isn't Trajan, where he said, if they're not an open public, leave them alone, don't seek them out. Diocletian, they had a campaign to actively seek out Christians because the pagan gods were mad at the Roman Empire, to seek them out and to enforce the imperial cult on them, make them sacrifice to pagan gods. So it's during this time that persecution became very intense. And so again, if you're graphing here the persecution and then on this timeline, you would have Nero in 64 AD and then Decius and Valerian and Diocletian in this era, 250 to 310, where it would peak out, persecution would. I'm not suggesting that in this dip that there was no persecution. There was. But it was just at the local level, at the discretion of the magistrates and the proconsuls, the local officials. But it peaked out in these two periods. Right? During Nero and during Decius, I guess Galerian, and Diocletian. And then here, of course, 325 is the Edict of Milan and the Council of Nicaea, Constantine, and Christianity basically is legalized. So this pocket right here is the pocket of Roman persecution from, 64 A.D. to about 310 A.D. Mark?
I've heard people talk about a persecution during time of Domitian, but I've never read anything about that other than in commentaries like on Revelation. I didn't know if you had any thing as far
during the period of who?
Domitian.
Domitian, yeah.
Like around 90 or 200.
Yeah. I was going to look this up. Yeah, Domitian was 81 to 96. And so your point on Revelation,
alright? Yeah, I just wondered because...
Where does this lie with the graph, Revelation? And it depends upon whether you date Revelation before or after 70 AD. Most date Revelation after 70 AD. And then that would be during the reign of who'd you say?
Domitian.
That would be during the reign of Domitian.
The only thing is that, I mean, the only time I've heard anybody talk about that is only in commentaries on Revelation. I haven't seen any, you know,
right,
third party talk about that, so that's why I kind of, sometimes I kind of wonder if maybe the 70 ADs, you know. Not to get into that, I'm just saying if there are,
right,
any other, anything that you know outside of commentaries we have.
There's nothing in extra biblical history that documents any peak in persecution. But like we mentioned with persecution at the local level, right? what may have been huge and a peak of persecution to the Asian Christian community,
right,
in view of the larger Roman Empire, may not have been. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
From the perspective of the churches in those seven of Asia, obviously there was an intense period of persecution. But when placed in the larger vista or context of the empire as a whole or history as a whole, it may not have arisen on the scale much. If that makes sense.
Yeah.
Or it may have. We just don't have a note on it in history.
Right.
But if you are graphing this, then you're right. That's a good observation to make. Is you might want to note Revelation, because Revelation does deal with the relationship between the Christian communities of Asia and the Roman state, and where does that factor on this graph of the intensity of Roman persecution, the ebb and flow of it. So that's the relationship of the Christian community to the Roman state. And as you know, in 325 with the 313 with the Edict of Milan, and then with Constantine and his supposed conversion, and then the legalization of Christianity, the relationship changed. Different pressure was brought to bear upon the church besides the violent persecution. Acceptance by the state involves a whole new set of problems for the church, which we can talk about in the context of the events of 313, 325, which we'll deal with next time. So, hope you appreciate this period, you know, after the Apostolic Age, before that fixed point, the Nicene Council, 325, this era is marked by, early, the relationship of the church to Judaism, then the Gnostic, the primary pagan threat philosophically to Christianity, and then ongoing, this management of the persecution by the Roman state. Always low grade, from community to community, and time to time it peaked out, how the church dealt with that pressure.
It's so interesting, you talk about extreme getting extreme. I mean, you have one, as far as the peaks, you have one right up before the time that it's legalized.
Exactly.
I mean, that's such a rapid swing. It's not like it appeared more in the middle.
Right.
I mean, you have severe persecution, and then you're talking about just a few years later, legalization and embracing of it.
Yeah. In a matter of 20 years,
yeah,
you go from they're dragging people out of houses, burning down meeting places, and then you have the emperor embracing things,
right?
And how the church dealt with that. Which, you know, in the providence of God, you know, the church is managing a lot of different pressures there from one extreme to the other. Use the word extreme. All right, let's close out. And also, before you leave, I know I'm late. Here is an article on pagan literary attacks on Christianity and the Christian response. So if you care to, you add these to your notes. You can pick up a copy of each of those. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this time we've had tonight. I thank you that we can learn from history about your kingdom, your church, and help us as we keep learning about the past and how other leaders and other ages have managed the different pressures. and responded. Help us to be grounded and biblical in our response to certain pressures that we face in the congregations where we worship. Thank you for loving us and for all the good things we have that we know come from you. Bless us with safety on our trip home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.